Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would bless us now by revealing to us the truth of Your word. May Your Spirit press that truth into our hearts. Open up our minds to understand. Lord, open up our eyes that we may see Christ. Lord, help us this day. May we hear Your voice and Your voice only. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we begin today our tour through the various types of Psalms, which last week Psalm 1 was an introduction to the whole book. Today we begin with the various types, and I thought I would begin with the royal psalms, of which there are really two types. There are those who talk about the king and his rule, and the second type that we'll look at next week talks about the subjects of the king and their welfare in general. But today we're going to look at the king and his rule. And a characteristic of these types of psalms is that they speak of the king's special relationship with God and how that benefits the subjects of the king. Now, the psalms that fit into this type are Psalm 2, 20, 45, 72, 110, 132. But I chose Psalm 2 because it comes right after Psalm 1. Not really. There is a good reason why Psalm 2 really plays off of Psalm 1 and the things we looked at last week. It is has a lot of similarities with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, you remember, talked about the characteristics of the righteous and the wicked. Well, today in Psalm 2, we see the outworking of that. We see the attacks of the ungodly upon the godly. There is also a nice inclusio here. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. Look at Psalm 2, verse 12. The last line of that. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see the nice little parentheses around these. In fact, in Acts 13:33, where Paul quotes from Psalm 2, and if you look there, it probably says in your Bible, as it says in the second Psalm, your Bible may have a footnote there, though, that says some of the earliest manuscripts say, as it says in the first psalm, there is indication that these two psalms were originally one. So there is a very close relationship between these two. There is a parallelism between them. We see the wicked are destroyed there at the end of Psalm 1. We see at the end of Psalm 2, the parallel to that, the wicked are destroyed in their way. And there's the same kind of contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that we see within Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. At the end of Psalm 1, there, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." At the end of Psalm 2, "The wicked, the ungodly, are destroyed in their way," which is not God's way. Their way leads to destruction. The author of Psalm 2 is David. Does not say that in your Bible. And you may look at me strange, but I just read it to you from the New Testament reading this morning. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in the second Psalm, our father David wrote these words. So we know that David is the author of Psalm 2. And David speaks of himself here. It is his kingdom that is under attack by these ungodly forces. It is these kingdoms under which have become under the dominion of David and his rule. Remember when David was king of Israel, the territory was far greater than it was later. He dominated many kingdoms. If you read the life of David, you'll see all kind of battles where David destroyed all kind of kings and all their armies. They came under his dominion, but they wanted to throw off David's rule. And that is the historical setting here of Psalm 2, but it is also a type. It is also a type of the great king who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also foreshadows the rebellion that will come against God's king who he has installed. So, Psalm 2 is made up of four stanzas. Verses 1 through 3 are the first stanza, and they speak of the attacks of the ungodly upon David the king. Verses 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12 are verses 2, 3, and 4, or stanzas 2, 3, and 4, respectively. And they deal with God's response to this rebellion. They deal with God's warnings to the nations. They deal with God's judgment upon the nations, his king, who becomes the instrument of God's wrath and anger, which is poured out upon the nations. All these themes in these latter three verses, three stanzas, center around or have in the background God's anger and God's wrath. You'll see that in each stanza as we go through them. But stanza one begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations conspire? Your translation may say, why do the heathen rage against the Lord and his anointed one? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't need an answer. It's obvious why they do. They want to throw off the rule of David. They want to throw off the rule of Israel over their land. They come together and they conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. We see here in this verse 1 a contrast with what we saw in Psalm 1. In this first stanza, we see that the wicked are meditating. Now, last week we saw the righteous meditating as a good thing. They meditated on the Word of God and they delighted in obedience. The ungodly are meditating on ways to throw off God's rule. In fact, the Hebrew literally says, why are the people meditating on vanity? They want to throw off the rule of God, but they meditate in vain. This is vanity for them to suppose that they can throw off God's rule. There's also a progression like we saw last week in Psalm 1. Remember? The walking, the standing, the sitting. Look at these guys. They conspire. They take a stand. They gather together, and then they try to throw off the rule of God. You see the progression, the conspiring in their mind, taking a stand, getting together, going against God. It is a progressive thing that they do. We see also in this first stanza that it is against the Lord, but it's also against His anointed one. It's against the anointed king. As we said, David is a type of the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king who will come. And there will be many who will rebel and try to throw off His rule. So David and David's kingdom is what is David's focus here. But there is a foreshadowing of what will yet come in the kingdom of Christ. Now, stanza number 2, beginning there in verse 4, the scene shifts to heaven. And we see the response of God. It says, the one enthroned in heaven. God is on His throne in sovereign majesty, and we have these rebels rebelling against Him, against His king. And what does God do? He laughs. He scoffs at them. David tells us God's reactions, and there are two parallel statements in each reaction. He laughs and He scoffs at these fools. They play the fool. They rebel against God. And then His anger breaks out against them. His wrath is poured out upon those who would rebel against Him. We see this, as I said earlier, this will be repeated as we go through this. God has installed His king. He has set up His kingdom. And all those who rebel against it will face wrath and anger and judgment. Well, we come to stanza 3, there in verse 7, and the scene switches back to David. And David declares to the nations what God has said. He gives them the synopsis, if you will, of God's reaction to them. Excuse me. You notice there that God says, today I have become your father. This implies a begetting. He has begotten a son. Now this refers to the king. In many instances, the king of Israel, as well as the nation itself, is seen as God's son in the Old Testament. One of the great examples, Exodus 4:22 and following, God sends Moses to speak to Pharaoh, one who certainly took a stand against the Lord, the one who certainly rebelled against the Lord and what He told him to do. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say this. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you to let my son go, but you refused. So I will kill your firstborn son. You see, God looks upon the nation there as His son, and in the same way He looks at the king, the leader of the nation, as His son. In fact, the greater king who is to come is indeed God's only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You also see there that He says in verse 8, ask of me. He says to the son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Anything that is needed to extend the dominion of God's kingdom, I will give to you. We see that in the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. It is under God's authority, under the authority of Christ, that the church goes forth, and God the Father has given Him all authority over all these things. Now, we see here, too, that there is sometimes rebellion against that authority. And what does he give the son? He gives him an iron scepter with which to rule the nations. They think they will throw off the rule of God, but he gives them an iron scepter. This is indicative of the unalterable rule of God. It is God who rules the nations. They think they rule themselves and they go their own way. They do not. God rules them. And we find in Revelation 12 and Revelation 19 that the wielding of this scepter, this iron rod, is attributed to Christ. We also find something else in Revelation. This is promised to David. He'll give him an iron scepter to tread down these nations. And all you got to do is read the exploits of David's life. I just opened yesterday and read one passage. 40,000 of the Ammonites one day, David struck down. David was a powerful warrior and extended that kingdom because he carried that iron rod that God said, these nations will come under your dominion. But the same thing is promised to every believer. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Isn't that great? That's what you possess as a believer, as one who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wields the iron scepter. We come to stanza 4. And Calvin says David here issues a call to the nations to repent. He exhorts them to repent. Therefore, he says, every time you say that word in Scripture, you need to look back a little bit. In view of all these things I've told you, therefore, you kings, be wise. What is it for a king to be wise? What is it for a ruler of a nation to be wise? It tells you right there. Serve the Lord with fear. Folks, if there's one thing that's needed in this nation today, is for our rulers to serve the Lord God Almighty with fear and to quit serving themselves. This means to come before Him with awe and reverence and obedience. David says here, come before Him with trembling and rejoicing. That's what the rulers, that's what the kings need to do. This is right from the mouth of God. Kiss the Son, he says, verse 12. Lest he be angry. Some of the translators of the Hebrew say that should be translated, kiss his feet. Kissing the king, kissing the ruler, kissing the ring means swearing loyalty to the king. He says you need to kiss the son lest he become angry. We saw last week that the wicked will be destroyed. They will perish. And I quoted you in regard to that from Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. I think it's appropriate today, the same verse, because he says that the Son may break out in His wrath against them. And you recall last week, I think, that said, then the kings and the generals and the princes, and the mighty, and the wealthy, and every free man and every slave hid themselves in the rocks and in the caves of the earth. And they cried out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. His wrath will break forth one day against all those who rebel against Him. Now this psalm is, as we said, in its historical context, is about David. It's about His kingdom, about those who rebelled continually against Him, even His own Son one time. But this is just a type. It's just a foreshadowing of that great kingdom that's going to come. The kingdom is ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that this is this kingdom of David and God's granting of these victories and the putting down of those who rebel against Him is a down payment of sorts for God's people to see and wait for the great coming of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This God did. He brought His anointed one there in the first stanza. He brought His great King and set Him upon the throne. And that anointed one was not only king, He was also prophet and priest. And He did what all the other anointed ones failed to do. Because all the kings and all the priests and all the prophets in Israel were anointed, but the anointed one did what all of them failed to do, and that was bring in the kingdom of God. In our New Testament reading this morning, we saw that the New Testament church took this psalm and applied it to their situation. We saw Peter and John had been just released from jail. They had stood before the very people who condemned the Lord Jesus to death. They had been put in jail. They had been released. They gathered together with the other apostles. And what did they do? They cried out to God. And what did they cry? They prayed from the Scripture. Why do the nations conspire against You, O Lord? And against Your anointed one, Jesus Christ. They see the fulfillment of this psalm in the conspiracy of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and even the Jewish people against God's great King, Jesus Christ. And they see further the conspiracy of the religious leaders, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders and the teachers of the law against the apostles. You see, here we have the full scope of what we see so often in Scripture. We see the type in the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of that type in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that carried on in the lives of His people. And they recognize their situation as being exactly like this. And what do? They cry out, Lord, give us boldness that we might speak the word more boldly. Folks, our world is on fire. There is a conspiracy in the world. There is a conspiracy in this very place in which we live against the Lord, against His anointed ones, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And His elect, the church, and the rulers of this land in which we live, plot and conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. They think they can legislate how and when the gospel should be preached. They think that they can legislate, and they already have done so, that teaching and preaching certain parts of God's Word is hate speech. They think and have begun to do so that they can prosecute pastors for preaching the Word of God. They think that they can legislate immoral things and call them moral. They think they can define for us things like marriage and things like acceptable social behavior that are contrary to God's Word. What are we to do? What are we to do? I would take you back to Peter and John. I didn't read you that, but right before they were let out, the rulers said to them, "We're going to let you go free, but do not teach anymore in this name." That is, in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They went straight to this psalm and cried out, "Lord, why do they conspire against you? Give us the strength to witness with greater boldness." Folks, if we live so long, we will probably see the day when we will be the recipient of some sort of conspiracy, attack, or persecution because of the Word of God, because of being faithful to that which God has called us to do. And what should we do? We should cry out to the Lord, just like the apostles did. Those guys were raised on the Old Testament. They were raised on the Psalms. They knew this psalm. And they knew also what we should always know. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. He scoffs at their foolish efforts, because they will be destroyed in their way. But blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. That is our refuge. It is the only refuge that we have. In the great King Himself, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who do not take refuge in Him will be destroyed in the great day of His wrath. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You indeed are over all the kingdoms of this world. There is not one ruler, one kingdom that acts apart from Your will. And Lord, we also know that as Your people, You have given us authority over the nations. Lord, that authority is in Your Word, is in the proclamation of the gospel, and is in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, invested in His church and in His people. And Lord, we thank You for that, and we pray that we would act more like Peter and John. Lord, that we would refuse to bow down to the dictates of those ungodly people who attack Your kingdom. But Lord, that we would act like who we are, acting on the authority of the King Himself. And Lord, may You receive glory and honor and praise both now and forevermore. We ask these things in the name of Him who protects and cares and watches after His own, in whose authority we go forth with the gospel of the good news, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.